Theologian George Knight writes the following. When a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that is a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that is an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. This is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, our text for today, is undoubtedly one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture as it explains God's grace in salvation. It's frequently cited by believers all over the world because it succinctly summarizes the gospel. It declares this great good news, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This passage is very helpful because it compactly explains the how and the why of our salvation. But before we delve into this passage, let's first understand its context. You'll remember Paul began his inspired epistle to the Ephesian believers with a comprehensive hymn of praise to the triune God for our salvation. And then in the latter portion of chapter 1, the apostle details his ongoing intercessory prayer for the Ephesian saints. You'll remember, among other things in that prayer, Paul prayed that the Asia Minor believers would be spiritually enlightened to understand the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward believers. So at the end of chapter 1, Paul further elaborates on God's great power. And then in chapter 2, Paul demonstrates how God's power works in us by describing the believers' past, present, and future. The apostle explains that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. He explains what we once were when we were outside of Christ. Then he explains what we now are in Christ and what we shall be. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, remember, Paul explains our past before salvation. Although we were physically alive, we were spiritually dead in our sins. We were totally alienated from God, constantly transgressing against him because we lived in the sphere of sin. We were under the power and dominion of this anti-God system known as the world, as well as Satan, even our own flesh. We were slaves of sin, and we were under God's wrath, destined for his righteous eternal judgment. In sum, before our salvation, we as believers were spiritually dead, disobedient, and doomed. But as Paul explains in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, God intervened into our very dire situation so that now our present is radically different than our past. He powerfully and mercifully rescued us by his grace. Through his mighty resurrection power, he has made us alive together with Christ. And he has given us spiritual new life in Christ, a new nature that now lives for him. And further, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Remember, because of our union with Christ, that is where we really are right now as well as here. And in the future, as trophies of God's salvation, we will display the immeasurable riches of his grace forever. So to sum up verses 4 through 7, we learn because of God's mercy and love, he made us alive, raised us, seated us with Christ to show the riches of his grace forever. That is your present position as a believer. And it's a position that will last for you forever into eternity future. And how did all of that happen? How were we saved? It happened by God's free grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the process of salvation, which Paul explains in our text, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, a passage that is vitally important for every one of us to hear. If you have not yet trusted in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, if you are still an unbeliever, if you're still lost in your sins, if you are still under God's wrath, you need to hear this passage today because it tells you how you can be saved from your sins and saved from God's wrath. And if you've already trusted in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, if you are a believer, you also need to hear this passage today for at least three reasons: worship, service, and evangelism. One, you need to hear our text so you will worship, praise, and thank God for having already saved you. Two, you need to hear this passage so you'll be filled with gratitude over God's grace shown to you, which will then in turn motivate you to serve Him. And three, you need to hear our text because it will better prepare you to evangelize the lost. When you share the gospel with the lost, with unbelievers, invariably, they will have a misunderstanding about God's grace and its relationship with faith and works. Invariably, they will have a religious understanding of salvation, salvation by works, rather than a Christian understanding of salvation, which is salvation by grace. And so you need to clearly understand these major issues in our text so that you can clarify for unbelievers what they mean as you seek to evangelize them. The bottom line is every single one of us needs to hear this word of the Lord: for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In these verses, Paul conveys this big idea. Salvation is the gift of God given by His grace and received through faith, not earned by works, so that God alone gets the credit for it. As this theme statement reflects, Paul addresses four aspects of salvation: the cause, the channel, the character, and credit of salvation. First of all, let's look at the cause of salvation. Salvation is by God's grace. Again, verse 8 begins, "For by grace you have been saved." The little conjunction "for" at the beginning of that verse indicates an explanation of what Paul has just stated. What has he just said? Well, we see in verses 5 through 7, he writes, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So in verse 8, what Paul is doing is he is explaining the immeasurable riches of God's grace. And he does this by expanding on the parenthetical statement that he already made earlier in verse 5, which is identical wording to what we find in our text. In verse 5, he wrote, "By grace you have been saved." So Paul's repeating himself. And he's doing this because he obviously wants us to understand that God's grace is the basis or the cause of our salvation. Before we further explore what that means, let's first of all understand what God's grace saves us from. To be saved means several things. It means to be spared from the penalty of sin, which of course is death in all of its forms: physical, spiritual, eternal death. Also, to be saved means to be rescued from the power and the consequences of sin. Before salvation, sin had dominion over us. We were enslaved to sin. We, in other words, had to sin. But when Jesus saved us, He broke the power of reigning sin in us. So now, we as believers are no longer slaves to sin. We no longer have to sin. We're no longer under the dominion of sin, because now Jesus is our master. And therefore, because we are saved, we can also be sanctified, which is to say, progressively grow in holiness, grow more and more in the image of Christ. To be saved also means we have been redeemed, that is, bought back. By his shed blood, Jesus paid the price to redeem us, reclaiming us for himself, making us his own. Along these lines, to be saved also means to be saved from our alienation from God. Why? Because he has brought us into his family. We once were his enemies, at war with him, but now we are his children. And we are his children both by birth and by adoption. Like human adoption, God chose to make us his own children. But unlike human adoption, we were also born of God. Therefore, he imparted to us his likeness and nature. This spiritual birth is referred to by theologians as regeneration. It's also known as the new birth or being born again. What happens in this? At regeneration, we go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. The Lord imparts spiritual life to us. He gives us his eternal life so that we are no longer spiritually dead to him and to his things, but now we are spiritually alive to him and to his things. He gives us a new heart that has completely new desires, new passions, new priorities, a new direction in life. To be saved, of course, also means we are saved from God's eternal condemnation. In other words, we are justified. That is, declared righteous by God. Even though we are sinners, we are declared right with God. Not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Salvation then means we have been reconciled to God. We are now rightly related to God. And because that is the fact, we can now have fellowship and communion with God. So to sum all of this up, to be saved means we are saved from God, by God, for God. We're saved from God, and that we are saved from his just wrath. We are saved by God, in that he is the one who rescues us. And we are saved for God, in that we are saved for his glory, to have fellowship with him now and forevermore. And friends, if you are a believer here today, all these components of salvation are a settled matter for you, settled fact. Look at how Paul uses the past tense in our text when talking about your salvation. He writes, "You have been saved." More precisely, this verb is a perfect passive indicative verb. That's the tense, the voice, and the mood of this verb. What does that all mean? Well, the perfect tense points back to a past completed action with continuing results up to and through the present. So Paul is saying, Christian, you have been saved in the past with the result that you are still saved. And by the way, you will continue to be saved for all eternity. You see, the continuing results of our past salvation, they never stop. The results of salvation perpetuate forever and ever. And so salvation is eternal, and praise God, it cannot be lost. The passive voice in the verb, "you have been saved," also indicates that salvation was something done to you. So you did not save yourself because you could not save yourself. You needed someone outside of yourself to save you. You needed a savior. Just as a physically dead person cannot raise himself to physical life, so too a spiritually dead sinner like you and me cannot raise him or herself to spiritual life. We needed a miracle, the miracle of regeneration, and that is exactly what God wrought in us by his grace. He provided the miracle of regeneration for us. The indicative move of the verb, "you have been saved," indicates reality. It means that something has really happened. So, Christian, you really have been saved. Again, it is a settled fact. So be assured. Don't doubt it. The Lord worded this verse precisely as he has for a reason. to assure you that you truly have been saved from his wrath. Yes, verse 3 says, you were by nature a child of wrath. You were a sinner alienated from God, headed for eternal punishment in a lake of fire forever. Your sin was an infinite offense against the infinite holy God that deserved infinite punishment. You were the object of his wrath and you could do absolutely nothing about it. But now you are and forever will be a trophy of his grace because you have been saved by his grace. That is, you have been saved by his undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor. God's grace is the operative, instrumental, and objective cause of your salvation. In other words, it's not based on anything in you or anything you did to earn it. It's completely based on what God did. From inception to consummation, God's undeserved, forgiving kindness in Christ has secured your salvation. Again, you did nothing to contribute to this. If you did anything to earn salvation, then it ceases to be grace. If God owes you salvation because you are supposedly a good person, then it's not grace. And to take this a step further, if God gives you saving grace because he foresaw from all eternity past, looking down through the corridors of time, that you would believe in Christ of your own supposed free will, well, then that's not grace either. We're going to consider this more a little bit later. But let's understand, salvation is not a transaction where God provides grace and then you come in and provide faith. That is not how it works. We have to understand salvation is all of grace, including our faith. Even faith, as we see, is a gift given to us by God. More on that later. But for now, just know grace means getting the opposite of what you deserve. Well, grace, of course, is closely related to mercy. But we have to understand they are also different. Mercy means not getting something that you deserve. Whereas grace means you get something you don't deserve. So think of it like this. Mercy is when you get pulled over by a police officer for speeding. But he doesn't give you a speeding ticket. He shows you mercy. You deserve the ticket, but he didn't give it to you. Grace is when that same police officer not only refrains from giving you a speeding ticket, but he also gives you $100 just as a gift. So you see, I know it's never will happen, right? But just imagine with me, okay? So what you see, though, is grace positively gives you something that you don't deserve. Grace shows undeserved benevolence. And by the way, it's an undeserved benevolence far greater than some cop giving you $100. As sinners, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve hell. But instead of getting that, God shows us his kindness, which we do not deserve. He freely gives to us his salvation, and with that, every spiritual blessing in his Son, Jesus. Therefore, we could take no personal credit for our salvation. Grace means God completely achieved our salvation for Jesus' sake. Thus, our salvation is a gift from God. It's not a reward that we have earned. You can't earn this gift from God. Instead, all we can do is receive this gift by faith. Which brings us to the next aspect of salvation that Paul mentions, the channel of salvation. Salvation is received through faith. Faith is the channel, or you could say the instrument, by which we look with desperate dependence to Christ to save us. Faith is the means by which we accept God's free gift of salvation. Paul continues in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. What is saving faith? Well, to answer that very important question, we first must understand what saving faith is not. Because there, of course, is a lot of confusion out there today on what true faith is. Let's understand, although saving faith includes intellectual knowledge, it is not merely intellectual knowledge. James 2:19 says that even the devils believe and tremble. So they have an intellectual faith that God exists, but it's not a saving faith. Further, let's understand that saving faith may include subjective feelings, but not only feelings. True faith is based on objective facts. Also, saving faith can include optimism or a positive attitude, but it's more than just that. Some people have a sort of very generic, vague, positive faith in God. They think, you know, I believe that God is good, and so in the end, I believe everything is going to work out good for me and for everyone else. This is not saving faith, because the object of that kind of person's faith is not in Jesus and his finished work. So it's an unscriptural, it's a naive faith. Further, saving faith includes mental assent to the facts of the gospel, but is not merely mental assent. Some people think just believing that the gospel is true, yes, I believe the facts of the gospel, they think that is what saves them. But they either don't personally believe in Christ for themselves, or their faith does not include any repentance in it. Therefore, they do not follow Jesus in obedience throughout their lives. He is not the Lord of their life. And this is not true saving faith, because true saving faith inherently includes repentance in it. So that's what saving faith is not. But what is saving faith, positively speaking? Well, basically, it includes three elements. One, saving faith includes intellectual knowledge of the gospel. There are certain things you must know in order to be saved. To be saved, one must first understand the content of the gospel. One must know who God is, that he is holy, righteous, just, and loving. Also, one must know that he or she is a sinner who has sinned, transgressed against the thrice holy God, and therefore separated from him and is under his just wrath. Further, one must know that Jesus is God, the Son of God, come in human flesh, came a man born of the Virgin Mary. Additionally, one must know that Jesus lived a sinless life, perfectly keeping the law of God, and thus qualified to be an atoning, substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. And that, of course, is what he did on the cross. He died on the cross as the sin substitute for his people, paying the penalty of their sin in their place. And further still, one must know that God raised Jesus from the dead to validate that his sacrifice had been accepted for his people. Also, one must know that Jesus, who ascended into heaven, will also bodily return one day to condemn unbelievers and save believers, all those who have personally trusted in him as Savior and Lord. So those are the sort of basic scriptural facts that a sinner must intellectually know to be saved. But as I mentioned earlier, simply intellectually knowing these facts is not sufficient for salvation. The sinner must also give a mental assent that these gospel facts are true. And that's the second element. Saving faith also includes assent to the facts of the gospel as true. But again, such assent is not enough to save the sinner. Because again, even Satan and the demons, they know the facts of the gospel. And not only do they know them, but they would even give assent that, yes, they are true. Therefore, saving faith must also include personal trust in and commitment to Jesus. To be saved, the sinner must personally appropriate the facts of the gospel. The sinner must not only believe Jesus is Savior and Lord, but personally believe that he is Savior and Lord for himself. And to be able to say, he is my Savior and Lord. I personally trust in Jesus to save me. I commit my eternal destiny to him who lived and died in my place to save me. And I commit my life to following behind him as the King, the Lord, who rules over my life. To put all three of those elements of saving faith together, think of it this way. When you came in this morning, you intellectually knew the facts about the pew or the chair that you are now sitting in. You knew what the pew is basically made of, the chair, what it's made of, and you knew what your seat's functionality is. You knew that its purpose is to do what? It's to hold up people. And seeing that chair or pew, you gave a mental assent that it could do that function. I mean, after all, you've seen how these pews and chairs have held up people before. You've seen that, and so you gave assent to the truth of its function. You affirmed that it is a capable pew or a capable chair. But of course, just knowing and affirming that a pew or a chair is functional is useless unless you personally commit to sitting in it. It's useless to you until you personally trust in that chair by resting the full weight of your body upon it. Well, that's what all of you did earlier today. And in so doing, you illustrated the three elements of saving faith. You knew the facts about your seat. You gave assent to those facts as true. And finally, and most importantly, you personally trusted in, committed yourself to your seat. Likewise, to be saved, after knowing about and giving assent to the truth of Jesus, you must personally trust in him as your Lord and Savior. You must, to put it this way, you must rest the entire weight of your soul upon him. You must commit yourself to him as your only hope for salvation and give yourself totally to him. You must entrust your life and eternal destiny to him. You must trust that he lived the perfect sinless life that you have not for you and that he died the death that you deserved in your place to atone for your sin and to save you. And trusting him to save you, you must also commit yourself to him. Commit the rest of your life to him. By turning away from your sin to turn and follow after him in obedience as your Lord. So true saving faith is what? True saving faith is a trusting faith and it is a repenting faith. And next we need to understand that saving faith does not originate with us. But it originates with God. He gives faith to us. Look at the text again in verse 8. After stating that we have been saved by grace through faith, Paul goes on to say, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Now there is some debate over what the words this and the gift of God refer to in verse 8. Does this, or you may see it as that in your translation, does this and the gift of God refer back to faith, or does it refer back to grace, or does it refer back to the entire process of salvation, saved by grace through faith? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes, all the above. Meaning, this and the gift of God refer to all of them. Refer to faith, refer to grace, refer to the whole experience and process of salvation. Now, the reason this debate exists is because the gender of these various words do not specifically sync up with one another. They don't match each other. We understand we don't do this in our language, but the Greeks would assign gender to their words, masculine, feminine, or neuter. Well, in the Greek, the word this is neuter as well as gift. But the words grace and faith are feminine, and the word saved is masculine. So the gender of this and the gender of gift of God don't specifically match up with grace or faith or just the entire process of salvation. So you know what that means? It means that this and the gift of God could be referring to any of them and all of them. So this and the gift of God generally refer to the whole experience of salvation. All of salvation is from God. It is not of ourselves. This is a correct understanding of that verse. But knowing that it generally refers to the whole of the salvation experience means that this and the gift of God can also specifically refer to faith. In fact, many have argued that Paul is only specifically referring to faith. Well, it's certainly possible, because if there was only one thing that he was referring to, he would most certainly be referring to faith. Why is that? Well, one, because faith in this verse makes the most sense of the progress in the passage itself. Two, it also makes sense because salvation by faith is commonly contrasted with salvation by works in Paul's writings. And third, and I think most convincingly, Paul is specifically referring to faith because it is the closest antecedent to the words this and the gift of God. So Paul is clearly saying that saving faith is not something that we drudge up, something that we conjure up from within ourselves. It is not of our doing, he says. Instead, faith was given to us as a gift from God, as were indeed all the aspects of salvation. And other passages of Scripture back this up. They mention that saving faith, and we'll go ahead and throw repentance in there as well, because faith and repentance are always linked together. We see in Scripture that these are gifts from God. Faith and repentance do not originate from ourselves. We do not produce them. They are given to us as a gift. For example, Paul writes in Philippians 1:29, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So we learn there that the Lord grants, or he gives, saving faith as a gift to us. He is, as Hebrews 12:2 says, he is the author of our faith. In this vein, Acts 11:18 says, "To the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So there we see that God grants, or he gives, repentance to us. Bottom line, God must do this. He must give saving faith and repentance to lost sinners. Why must he do that? Well, he must do that because Scripture clearly teaches that the natural unsaved person does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They don't understand the things of God. The lost are blind to the light of the gospel. The lost are incapable of submitting to God or pleasing God. They are spiritually dead to God and therefore utterly unresponsive to God, which means they have no power. They have no resources within themselves to do any good work, including the good work of believing on Christ for salvation. Therefore, God must regenerate them. He must impart to them eternal spiritual life. And once he does, out of that new nature, out of that new life they have in Christ, these regenerated sinners immediately believe on Christ and repent of their sins. So what do we see from this? Ultimately, God is the one who gives faith and repentance to lost sinners. And the reason God does this, as we will see later in our text, is so that sinners will have absolutely no grounds for for boasting that they determine their salvation. Let's be very clear on this. There's not going to be anybody in heaven who puffs out his chest and says, I achieved my own salvation. I made it here on my own. I chose Christ. No. Salvation is entirely of God. He chose to save us before time. He granted us faith in time to believe on Christ, the fruit of our regeneration. Salvation is a gift of God. Which brings us to the next aspect we see in our text, the character of salvation. Salvation is the gift of God. Now, obviously, I've already touched on this point, but let me just elaborate on a little bit more here. As already argued, faith is a gift from God, as well as grace, and indeed all of it, salvation by grace through faith, is the gift of God, not a result of works. So we contribute nothing to it. The entire process is from God. It is apart from anything that is in us or anything that we do. Because salvation is a gift from God, it cannot therefore be earned through good works. Our moral efforts, our religious activities cannot merit salvation. Thus, we are not saved because we are more spiritual than other people, or because we are smarter than other people and somehow we've figured out the way to God and they have not. No, our salvation is completely the work of God alone. He alone took the initiative in salvation. He alone sent his son Jesus to be the substitute to atone for our sins. He alone gave us the faith to trust in Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. Now, I keep using that word alone on purpose because, as many of you know, that word alone, which in Latin is sola, was really the watchword of the Protestant Reformation. Let's understand, the Reformation did not occur because the Roman Catholic Church denied that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. Rome would have affirmed that truth. But the problem was, and still is, that Rome in the 16th century, for the last 500 years, up to the present time in the 21st century, the problem with Rome is that they've left off the word alone. Rome denied salvation is by grace through faith alone. And by denying this, Roman Catholicism has denied what Paul says in verse 9, that salvation is not a result of works. Instead, Rome then as now teaches that we are saved by grace through faith along with your good works. In other words, Rome teaches that salvation is achieved by the sinner cooperating with God, working with God in salvation. And so, ultimately, Rome teaches that good works are necessary for salvation. Now, when do you know you've done enough good works to merit God's justification and salvation? Who knows? So there is no assurance in this false theological system. And it is a false theological system. This idea of achieving salvation by works is false teaching. In fact, it is a damnable heresy. It damns souls. Because at the end of the day, this heresy says we have to trust in ourselves. We have to trust in our good works instead of trusting in Christ alone and his finished work alone. So the Protestant reformers were right because they reflected what God's word, what Scripture alone says. In our text, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not grace and works, not grace and faith plus works. Works do not save us. Lost sinners cannot earn salvation by means of good works for a few reasons. One, they cannot earn salvation because all of their supposed good works are actually soiled by their depraved, fallen, sinful nature. So at some level, when a lost sinner does good, at some level in their doing good, there are wrong motives. There are sinful motives. Thus, as Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all their righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God. You've got to understand, God is thoroughly unimpressed by the good works of unbelievers. So obviously, they cannot merit salvation. All self-salvation projects fail. Self-achieved salvation is impossible for the lost sinner. Remember, sinners are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. So as spiritually dead sinners, even their supposed good works are actually spiritually dead works that mean absolutely nothing to God. Also, lost sinners cannot earn salvation by means of good works because the work of salvation has already been completed. It's completed by Christ on the cross. So they're trying to earn something. They're trying through their works to complete something that Christ has already completed. Through Jesus' death, he made an atoning, propitiatory, substitutionary sacrifice for his people, for the forgiveness of their sins. This is the work that the Lord did for us who are his people, those of us who are believers. And it is a finished work, which means it cannot be added to, it cannot be subtracted from. You remember what Jesus said right before he died? He cried out, "It is finished." And then the veil of the temple was rent. It was torn in two from top to bottom, thus signifying that the way to God was now open. Animal sacrifices were no longer needed. Why? Because Jesus, the Lamb of God, finished the great work of salvation once for all. Human works added on to it were not necessary. The Lord did it all by his grace. Human effort, our works, had nothing to do with it. Therefore, we cannot boast that we had any part in achieving our salvation. Salvation is all of God. Thus, he alone should get all the glory for it. Which brings us to the final aspect that Paul mentions, the credit of salvation. Salvation is credited to God alone. You see, thereafter stating that salvation is not a result of works, Paul goes on to give the reason or the purpose for making that declaration. Verse 9, salvation by grace through faith is the gift of God, not a result of works, for this reason, so that no one may boast. The Lord designed salvation as his achievement, his accomplishment. Why? So that he alone would get the credit for it. Salvation is by his sheer, unmerited favor. Therefore, it is completely absurd for any believer to take any credit for his or her salvation. It is absurd for the believer even to boast for believing in Christ, as if that was something that they did. Why? Because, again, faith is a gift from God. Boasting that you believed in Christ is as absurd as bragging how you received a $10 million gift. Let's say that you owe a $10 million debt. And there's absolutely no way that you can pay off this debt on your own. But let's say that your father is extremely wealthy and he is also very benevolent. And so he hands to you as a gift a $10 million check to pay off your debt. Now let me ask you, how ridiculous would it be for you after your father does that for you if you went around bragging to everyone, "Hey, wasn't I pretty awesome? Wasn't I pretty awesome in how I reached out and grabbed that check?" That's absurd. And even more so, how ridiculous would it be for you to brag like that if you didn't even have the power in your arms or your hands to actually reach out and grab that check because your arms are paralyzed? How absurd would it be for you to brag like that when not only did your father give you the check, but your father also actually moved your arm and opened your hand and then folded your hand to grab hold of that check. That's how it was for us when receiving salvation. It was a gift from God, our Heavenly Father. And not only did He give it to us to pay off our sin debt, but He even gave us the faith to receive it. Therefore, we cannot boast in our salvation. We cannot and should not even boast in our faith, because God gave that to us as well. And friend, if you find yourself wanting to brag, well, I really did this. I really was the one that believed. If you really want to do that, just understand this about yourself. It's because you are prideful. And at the end of the day, you want glory for your salvation rather than give glory to God. It is absolutely absurd for us to congratulate ourselves in the slightest when it comes to our salvation. The only person that we should boast in is the Lord. And this is what Paul did. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:31. After he explains that our salvation rests completely on God's sovereign choice of us for salvation, here's what Paul says. He says, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." He alone deserves all the glory. He alone deserves all the honor and praise for our salvation. Therefore, we should say as the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:14, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, I hope you see today that our text today gives all of us great hope, because it teaches us that our salvation does not depend upon us, but on God. And that is very good news, because the Lord is mighty to save. He's already done all the work necessary in Christ to save us, to save you. Sinner friend, you do not need to do any more. You cannot do any more. All that is asked of you is to believe that the Lord has already done it all for you. Believe that. Rest in that. And you will be saved. And once you are, this passage of Ephesians 2:8 and 9 will become your own personal testimony. You will be able to say, "For by God's grace I have been saved through faith. This is not my own doing. It is the gift of God to me, not a result of my works, so that I may boast in myself, but I may boast in God. To Him be all the glory. Amen." Let's bow for prayer.